Now we want to move into the 26th chapter. And the rate we went in chapter 25, we're not going to get through at 26. But this 26th chapter is also a song of praise sung by the Jews on their return to the land that was originally their land from the Babylonian captivity. And many of the people who've analyzed this chapter look upon it truly as a song that was designed to be sung. And maybe even certain parts of it would be sung as a statement or as a question, and the other parts to be sung by a chorus as an answer to the statement or the question. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now this is when they actually come back to the city of Jerusalem, and this is the way they're going to be able to sing to God. We have a strong city. Now here was a people that just a short time before had no city, no nation, no country. They were a no people. Now we have a strong city. But the strength of this city would not be primarily in its physical fortifications. The strength of this city would be found in the fact that he says, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. God is going to be the one who appoints the salvation for this city. He's going to be the protector of it. He's going to be the strength of it. So he'll put the walls up, and the walls will be salvation. Now, of course, much of that he says here can also apply to the time of the Messiah, to the church. But we're going to primarily relate this to the Jews at that time, and the applications will usually be more natural. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Now, the word bulwark means a smaller wall. And it actually, when you break the root meaning of the word down, it means a son of a wall. And so a wall was the true wall of the city, but then out a ways from that wall was a smaller wall that wasn't so high. It was usually maybe a mound of dirt put up for a wall that was kind of an outer protection or a fortification for the city. And so soldiers could go out and fight from behind this lesser wall, and if the fighting got too bad, they could go in behind the bigger wall then. So it's a smaller wall out for further protection. And that's the description given here. So in verse 2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now this certainly is a song of triumph. Here are we can just see the crowd of people, the multitudes that have come back from the captivity. They are truly God's people. They have been tried and they have been tested and they have been shown to be the faithful ones. Now they come back to the city and they cry out, open ye the gates, let us in, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now it's not just anybody who's going to be allowed to enter in. Only those that are described here as the righteous nation that keepeth the truth, they are the ones who are going to be allowed to enter in. In the book of Psalms, we have a couple of illustrations that I think are pretty graphic along this line. In Psalms 118, verse 19, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Again in Psalm 24, we have another very powerful prophecy and picture given there. And I just wanted to read it because it's so similar here. But now this prophecy in Psalm 24 is actually about the Messiah himself after his resurrection going up into heaven. This is what he sung going into heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now that's one about the Lord, though, crying for the gates to be opened. But here, These people are crying for the gates of the city to open. Verse 3, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now thou will keep him in perfect peace. This word perfect peace is actually literally translated as peace, peace. And so they've written it down as perfect peace. Now peace is certainly a state that we all desire to have. It's a state that every person seeks after, but it is also a state that very few are able to find. You don't have to have any kind of profound philosophy to understand that. Just look around you. Everybody's seeking for peace, and very few are able to find it. Most persons are in a state of turmoil. They're in a state of insecurity. They're in a state of anxiety, a state of depression, a state of not being able to really get it all together and say, okay, now I can just relax a little bit because I'm on top of my situation. But he says here that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. There is a condition then that we can get into which will be kept in a state of perfect peace. But now how do we get in that position? How could these people get in it? How could it happen here? They'd come through this turmoil of the captivity, but yet they could still have peace. How could it happen? He says, whose mind is stayed on thee. Now the word stayed here could have a twofold meaning. It really means whose mind is supported on thee. That is, we let the Lord support us. We lean on him. We look to him. We depend upon him. We allow him to be our support. He is the one that upholds us. We don't stand on our own. We don't go about things on our own wisdom, our own judgment. We depend upon what the Lord's judgment is. And you know, this is where that item of faith comes in that we've been studying about so much on Sunday morning lately. That is, we depend upon what the Lord's will tells us. Even though we can't see it, we can read it and know about it, and then we can act accordingly. So when our mind is stayed on the Lord, that is, it's supported by the Lord, then we can have perfect peace because he trusteth in thee. This person is going to be one who trusts in the Lord. Now, if we trust in anything else, I can guarantee you, beyond any shadow of a doubt, I can make you the guarantee that it's going to bring you to a state of misery. If you trust in anything else, it's going to bring you misery. You'll be miserable. It may be job, it may be health, it may be family, it may be whatever. You're going to be in a state of utter misery if you trust in anything else. So you must trust in him. This is the source of the perfect peace. You know, every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, except the book of Hebrews, he says, grace and peace cometh from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only source of it. Peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't get it out of college or university. You can't get it out of philosophy. You can't get it out of a job. You can't get it anyplace else. And of course, you can only have God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by being in the church. There's no other way to have them either. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. He's not going to ever run out of strength. He'll never grow weary or tired or unable to provide what we need. He's everlasting strength. And the old translators in the margin, instead of saying everlasting strength, they called it Rock of Ages. He's Rock of Ages, they said. Trust in him forever. Verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high. Now this is talking about Babylon. This is talking about what God did to Babylon to release his people. He bringeth down them that dwelleth on high. The lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. Now this is just a graphic illustration by the repetition here of showing how he really brought Babylon to nothing. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. Now this is speaking about the Jews who'd been in Babylon. They would trot it down. The poor would, and the steps of the needy would. Now this doesn't mean that they assisted in the downfall of Babylon. This doesn't mean that they helped in the overthrow of it at all. But it does mean that in years later, these same Jews who'd been captive there and their descendants went back to Babylon and they found it to be a dust heap. They found it to be a nothing, a no city. And there are many accounts of Jews going back and looking the place over, being there and making a record of it, and their feet were trodden it down. They were those who were the poor. They were those who were the needy. Then in verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, doth weigh the path of the just. Now this phrase has several ways you can look at it. The way of the just is uprightness. Now we know that's a true statement. But the Bible scholars say that it really should be worded this way. The way to the just is uprightness. So that the way would mean God's way, God's law, to the just, which would be God's followers, his people. The way to the just is uprightness. That is, they look upon it as being the right way. They look upon it as being the proper thing to follow. Thou, most upright, and the word most upright here means God. So he's addressing this to God. Thou, most upright, or God, doth weigh the path of the just. And what he's really saying here is that God is a just God. He's an exacting God. And so the path that the just travels is a path that the Lord has weighed. Now this can be looked upon in two ways. Number one, to have weighed the path means that he has prescribed it for them. He's measured it. He's gotten the dimensions, the width of it, the length of it, and all, and he knows what kind of path they're supposed to walk in, and he's prescribed it for them. He's weighed the path. There's no step that they take. That's not a step that the Lord has already measured for them. It's not a path that the Lord has already provided for them, and he knows how it is. You're not walking in uncharted or strange or hard to negotiate territory here as long as you're in the way that the Lord's prescribed for you. Another way to look upon this word doth weigh the path is that it means to make this path level. He's been there and he has balanced it. To weigh it is to balance something, and when you really balance something or weigh it, you've made it level. You know, when you get on the scales to weigh, you haven't weighed yourself until you make the scales balance. And once they balance, once they become level, then you got your weight. Well, this means can also be mean to May, then, that he makes the path level for those who are just. Verse 8, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thee and to the remembrance of thee. Now, in the way of thy judgments, the word judgments here means laws. So, what they're really saying is, Lord, we have waited for you by staying in your laws. It's by staying in your laws that we waited for you. Now, as we said earlier, there's no other way that you can wait for the Lord than to be obedient to him, than to stay in the ways of his laws. If you're outside of the law of the Lord, if the law of the Lord is requiring something and you're not doing it, then you cannot be said to be waiting for the Lord. There's no way that you can take your place among those who are waiting for the Lord. Because to wait for the Lord doesn't mean that you do nothing. It means that you remain in his law. And that means you've got to do something. You must do something to be in the law of the Lord. So in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name. Now, what this means is that when you have the name of the Lord, you have the Lord. You can't really have the name of the Lord and not have the Lord. And so the name of the Lord is an important item. We're forbidden to take it in vain, or to use it lightly, loosely, frivolously. Why, if it's just to say his name, if that's to have the Lord, every person that uses cuss language could be said to have the Lord. That's not enough. To really have his name is to treat it with the reverence and the awesome respect that it demands and live according to his judgments or his laws. So the desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. That is, his name is the remembrance that they have of him. That's the desire of our soul. We want to remember you, Lord. We don't want to forget you. And you know, one of the most soul-stirring and pitiful cries of man to make to God is, remember me. Don't forget me, Lord. Remember me. This was the cry that Samson had just before he destroyed those Philistines. He said, remember me, Lord. But it's also the cry that the Lord has to his people. When they went into the land of Canaan, the Lord said, remember me. If you get over there and say, I did this and I did that and I got it by my own might and didn't depend on the Lord to get it, he said, surely I'm going to bring you into captivity. Remember me. And so here again we find those who are waiting for the Lord are those who have the remembrance of him. They haven't forgotten him. They haven't forgotten his will, what he wants them to do. When it comes time to do what the Lord wants, they don't forget. They do it. They're not slack. Verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now this is a very interesting passage we're getting into now. He's saying here, I'm going to remember you. My soul is going to desire you in the night. My spirit's going to seek you early in the morning. Or early. Maybe that means early in life. And here's the reason for it. For when thy judgments are in the earth. Now the word judgments here doesn't mean laws, but the word judgment here means the afflictions or the trials that come upon people. When thy judgments, when thy afflictions or thy trials are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And what he's saying here is that there comes a time in which God must inflict a certain amount of punishment, a certain amount of affliction, a certain amount of trials on the inhabitants of the earth to keep them in check. If he didn't do so, they'd get so rampant, they'd get so unrighteous until they'd be intolerable. And so the great calamities that come upon mankind seem to be the judgments that God inflicts upon them so that they'll begin to see a little bit of righteousness in God. It doesn't mean that he brings them all the way back to God, but it means that it turns them around from that direction of utter, total destruction that he had to bring about during the time of the flood. And so the statement is here then, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And then he verifies this in verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. When the wicked gets rewarded more and more for his wickedness, when he has the favor of God for wickedness, well, he says he will not learn righteousness. This is one of the principles of God that applies even today. God is not going to teach us righteousness by showing us favor when we do wickedness. That has never turned anybody to God, according to this phrase. That doesn't turn people to God. For God to do them favors while they're in wickedness. The thing that turns them to God is for God to bring them down to their knees. For God to bring them down low and make them realize they don't have any strength, they don't have any sustenance or support without him. That's what turns people to God. So let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not hold the majesty of the Lord. Even in the land where God's people are. This could be in Jerusalem or in Judea or in the church even. Let somebody be doing wickedness there, and God knows not to bless him in that state of wickedness. He doesn't bless man for his wickedness, even no matter where he is. He says, even if I bless him in the land of the uprightness, that even then he will not behold the majesty of the Lord, and he will not deal justly, or he will deal unjustly. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. So to give them blessings will not cause them to see the Lord. That's a simple, you know, we all know that. You can see that real plainly. The more possessions a person has, the more blessings a person has, that doesn't cause him to turn to the Lord. It should, but it doesn't. Not if he's wicked, basically, to start with. It just doesn't change wickedness to bless it. And he's primarily talking here, of course, about those Babylonians who'd captured his people. He wasn't going to bless them for what they'd done. That wasn't going to cause them to see the Lord by blessing them. And so he says, when thy hand is lifted up, they'll not see. But they shall see. That is, he's not going to be giving them blessing. He's going to give them tribulations. He's going to give them these judgments. They shall see and be ashamed. Now the rest of this sentence, or the rest of this phrase, is the translation of it is somewhat controversial. Shall be ashamed for their envy at the people. Now this, if it really should be translated for their envy at the people, it means they're going to be ashamed because they were envious of God's people. But this word envy probably should be translated zeal. And the word there shouldn't even be in there. It's in italics. And what it really should mean is they should be ashamed for the zeal that God has toward his people. In other words, God's going to show zeal towards his people, and the fire of thine enemy shall devour them. He's going to show destruction to them. And so they're going to be ashamed of their way of life when they see how God has favored those who are righteous and not favored those who are not righteous. Verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Now this is speaking of their deliverance by God. Their deliverance by God was brought about by the works that the Lord worked in them. They didn't deliver themselves by their own power, by their own uprightness, by their own ability. It was simply God who worked the deliverance in them. He worked the deliverance. Just like every deliverance that man has ever had, that God's had anything to do with, God works the deliverance simply as a result of man doing his will. It's the deliverance that we'll have today from our trials, from our captivity, from our sin. Be the Lord that works it. But yet we're going to have to be as faithful as those Hebrews were. Then in verse 13, O Lord, our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us. Now when he says other lords besides thee, he's talking about the Babylonian rulers. We, while in captivity, Lord, we had to bow down and submit to other lords. These Babylonian rulers, they had dominion over us. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Or, that is, we're only going to make mention of your name. They're not our gods. They're not the ones that we are worshiping. But we're just going to use your name. It's only you that we're going to worship. But yet we've had to be submissive to other lords. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. So those Babylonian lords would no longer exist in future times. They were coming to an end. And he says they're dead. They shall not live. That is, whenever they have passed from the scene and they've been overcome, they'll not come back again to rule over us or anyone else ever. No longer will they exist. You remember back a few chapters back when we had the story of the Babylonian king going into hell itself after his death, and they had made no place for him. They didn't have a tomb there for him. And he was so despised that he was just trodden underfoot on the stones. And the statement was made to the effect that none of his children or his posterity would ever come back to build any more cities like Babylon. So it made all their memory to perish. They're not even going to remember him anymore. Then in verse 15, thou hast increased the nation. Now the word nation here means the Jewish nation. Thou hast increased the Jewish nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Now what he's saying here is that the Babylon would come to nothing. Those rulers would be dead, they'd be forgotten, they'd never be remembered, they'd never live again. But this nation that was nothing, this Jewish nation that had even ceased to exist and it was abolished from off the face of the earth, it came back and it was increased. Thou hast increased the nation, and thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far into the ends of the earth. Now this sounds like, from the King James Version, that you've taken this nation and removed it to the other end of the earth, that is, over to Babylon. But I'm told that the true translation here should be that you have enlarged the borders of it so that the borders of it reach to the ends of the earth. You've made it such a large nation, you've made it such an increased nation, that its borders have been greatly expanded. And this, of course, if it were applying to the age of the Messiah, would certainly be true in that it encompasses the whole earth. Now, there's no end to the boundaries. The church has no boundaries on the earth. Well, we're going to close at this 15th verse. And next time then, Lord willing, we'll begin with the 16th verse. Anybody have any questions or any comments on what we've had up to now? You probably had a lot of questions, but I stopped so fast that I caught you off guard. I can guarantee you one thing, it is a very interesting study, and it's also a very challenging study, because it's all just like foreign language to me when I started a study of one of these chapters. It takes a lot of diligence and a lot of effort to do it. Well, if there's nothing further, well, I would like to ask Brother Johnny Cothery, if he would, to lead us in a word of prayer. Amen.